Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in our morning series in Romans, the power of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're especially glad, as I said earlier, we're here as we start this new section in Romans 12 to 16. And we're calling this part of the series Living in the Power of the Spirit and Grace. Now, Romans 12 to 16 is the quote-unquote practical section of the letter. As we see Paul showing us how the salvation in Christ received by faith is to be lived out by faith. And Paul has used therefores already in this book. He's told us some of the ethical implications of the gospel through the first 11 chapters of Romans. But it is here that Paul shows us a clear turning point in the book. From chapter 12 on, there are 32 imperatives or commands of the Christian life that are based on the indicative of what is true based on the gospel for Christians in Jesus Christ. Someone said chapters 1 to 11 include a host of indicatives, meaning we're told what God has done for us in Christ. 12 to 15 include a host of imperatives, where we're commanded to now live in a certain way in view of that truth. The primary ways you see verses 1 to 2 in Romans 12, we read, are going to be lived out, we're going to see, is by giving ourselves to God's church through the use of our spiritual gifts especially, and also especially God-centered or gospel-centered acts of love. So in the remaining sections of Romans 12 and on through the rest of the book, Paul is going to cite attitudes of actions and love that should mark Christians who are living out Romans 12, 1 to 2, as we relate rightly to enemies, the government, and we live in Christ's light and love, cultivating our unity and our diversity. So Paul is going to show us the foundation for all of these commands in the first few verses, which we're looking at today, that we read today, and that all of the other commands will flow out of that, as we'll see in Romans 12 to 15 or 16. Paul will show us how we live righteously by faith. The righteous shall live by faith, in how we relate to one another with insiders, like Christians in the church, but also outsiders and enemies, and including the government, as Paul will deal with that. Paul is going to teach us, in view of the great salvation we have by faith in Christ, how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we view and see those all around us. How does this gospel affect us? Paul is going to show us how the salvation we receive by faith alone, this righteousness in Christ, God's great mercies in Christ, as we're reconciled back to God in Christ, justified in God's sight by faith, having the Spirit living in us so that we're no longer condemned, no longer separated from God, must result in a changed life. That's where we're going. If you know God's mercies in Christ as a Christian, then this is what's going to be seen in my and your life in Christian living more and more. This is what's at the heart of our worship of God, what it will look like. This is how you will use your time, how you will treat others, and I will, how we'll grow to handle enemies, how we will utilize our spiritual gifts, and much, much more. If this gospel is true for you as a believer, it will be demonstrated practically affecting what you and I focus on, what we allow in our thinking, how we live in the world God has put us, the place God has put us. Paul does this in all of his letters, you may know. He lays down the doctrine first, the foundation on which we base all of our salvation and all Christian living, but then he always fleshes out what that Christian lifestyle practically is to be all about. So there can be no faithful Christian change or maturity or living as a Christian without basing it on the solid foundation of the gospel, the truth, the doctrine, which is what Paul did in chapters 1 to 11 in Romans. But then the doctrine rightly understood about Christ, that we are saved by grace in Christ alone, we are assured of God's love, we are His forgiven children with new natures, results not only in belief, yes, but also in changed behavior. It must. Right behavior, righteousness, righteous living by faith, which is what this section's about, must flow out of right belief in Christ, right doctrine, but righteous living will flow out of that right doctrine. It has to more and more. So, there is doctrine about Christ. Paul spent a great time laying down in the first 11 chapters of Romans, kind of like a builder laying down the solid foundation for a house. But then Paul doesn't leave it there. As we saw last week at the end of Romans 11, based on the doctrine, those last three verses of Romans 11 about Christ in 11:33-36, based on that doctrine, he's been explaining, Paul, what did he do? He burst into doxology. Praise to God and worship to God. But folks, doctrine and doxology or worship, as great as they are not enough. Doctrine results in doxology and worship and singing, yes, but that must result in duty. That must result in a changed life, which is where this last part of Romans goes. If it is true, this is the result. Instead, Paul will show us that our worship of God is in the offering of our whole lives, like we read about today, as living sacrifices, all in view of God's great mercies in Christ, which then is our holy and acceptable act of worship, pleasing to God. As one man said, the indicatives underlie and empower the imperatives. What is true in us in Christ is the only thing that will cause us to change. Carrying out the imperatives that we're going to see, the commands of the Christian life, are impossible without the foundation of what is true about us by faith in Christ. But as we rejoice in this gospel, the facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, cause us, like Paul did, to worship, to soar in worship. And that gives us the right basis for practical change and obedience and living a righteous life by faith. That's at the heart of it. And so, as one man said, as we rejoice in the gospel, it should never make us lazy, but passionate, devoted, not passive. Paul says this presentation of ourselves in view of God's great love in Christ is our logical worship. We'll talk about that. Our rational worship, our informed worship. It's the basis of all of our lives, and it results in a lifestyle of worship. Billy Graham's wife, it said, Ruth Graham, it said she used to have a sign above her sink in her kitchen, and it said, divine services performed here daily. But I bet it wasn't just for her, but probably her husband as well, and others. But it's our service to God. Corporate worship is essential. I don't want you to misunderstand. You come into church to be together with the people of God, to hear God's word, to encourage one another and serve one another is essential. It is imperative we do that. Yes, but it is not the all of worship. And you might not even say it's at the very heart of worship as we really understand it. We need to realize this. It's not when we leave worship on Sunday that then we say, well, I'm not worshiping anymore the rest of the week. No, Paul's teaching in the first 11 chapters leads to pause and praise, a burst of praise. Theology leads to doxology, but then Paul's praise of God in Romans 12:1, worshiping God leads to the expression of worship in view of God's mercy that results in lives in Christ which are surrendered to God, empowered by Christ, so that the righteousness we receive by faith is seen more and more in our day-to-day choices and lives and relationships. That's what Paul says. Paul's teaching on God's total sovereignty, if you notice at the end of 11, before we move on, it's what leads him to the greatest joy and praise in God. We saw that last week. It's not what man does that causes him to have the greatest joy. It's what God does. Knowing we have all we have by grace from God, that God owes us nothing But He gives us everything in Christ. And He says, oh, the depths of the mercies and wisdom of God. And it pictures God's wealth, God's wisdom, His riches and resources, and God's ability to use those resources and riches in the ultimate way. And God is the source, Paul ends there at the end of 11, the source, the sustainer, and the significance of everything, both physically but also spiritually in Christ. We come from God, we're alive to God, and we're moving towards God in Christ. That's the end of 11 before we get to 12:1. God is the source of all the physical creation, but also spiritually through the gospel. From or of God, all things come spiritually and physically. And God is the strength and sustainer of all things physically and spiritually. God created the world. He sent Christ to save us as the source of life, eternal life. And God is the author and salvation of our salvation all the way through. It's from Him and for Him. From Him and through Him and to Him. God is the goal of all things, Paul says at the ends of Romans 11. Christ is the goal. The word is telos in Greek. He's the goal and purpose for which all that God gives us in Christ is aiming towards. It's all in Christ. It's all in God. So as we begin this practical section on what life received by faith in Christ and lived out by faith looks like, what is at the heart of the Christian life? How do we respond in view of the great God of mercy and wisdom, the depths of wisdom that He's given to us in Christ that are beyond us? How do we respond in faith in everyday life in view of the God who is the source of all in Christ, the sustainer of all in Christ, the end of all? Tim Keller said, Paul is about to give an outline of Christian living in Romans 12:16 that should issue from a knowledge of and a trust in the gospel that he's been explaining. So verses 1 to 2, as he says there, are a summary of the whole of the Christian life. This is a snapshot, verses 1 to 2, of the whole Christian life. He said for people further along in Christ, this reaffirms and deepens the matters long settled. For those just starting in Christ, this could be a benchmark, a spiritual benchmark of all it means to follow Christ. So what do we see here? Number one, in verse 1a, count your blessings. Count your blessings. You see those on the outline there. Verse 1a, count your blessings. The first core response to the gospel that is foundational to all of a life lived by faith in Christ, practically, a righteousness lived out by faith, is in verse 1a. The first foundational response is that Christians count their blessings. Now, quite simply, yet profoundly, Paul is calling us to regularly recount, as much as we can, all that God has done for us in Christ. To regularly recount all that God's mercies mean to us as believers in Christ. To count and remember and reflect on these great mercies that God has given us in Christ. And we see it there. He says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, 1a, Paul points us back here not only to verses 33 to 36 where he praises God for God's great mercies whose wisdom is untraceable, or even to just chapters 9 to 11 where mercy, the mercy of God, is the main idea in a way. No, Paul is pointing us as Christians back to all of the mercies of God here. And it's in the plural, not mercy of God, mercies of God in Christ. All he's been explaining in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's saying, reflect on that. In view of that, Paul points us to all the many mercies, plural, that God has given us in Christ. And there is no distinction, because God's mercies here, it's a term not used until chapter 9 in Romans. But it doesn't matter. There's no difference between that ultimately and the amazing grace of God that Paul has been telling us about, that we're justified by faith in Christ alone in all of the first part of Romans. All of Romans has been about the amazing mercies of God, the grace of God received by faith, by disobedient, undeserving, sinful people like you and me who had no hope of salvation. All of Romans has been about our great need in sin and God's righteousness received by faith alone, so we're justified fully in God's sight, set free from sin, changed with new hearts as the Spirit lives in us and secures us. I like what Morita said, this commentator. He said, believers are exhorted here to live in view of these mercies, to live all the Christian life in view of it, to build all of our lives as Christians on the mercies of God, to be motivated in all we do by God's saving provision in Christ. So we're to recognize the power, the peace, the joy, the hope that we're even now enjoying as Christians. All that we've been given in Christ. That is the basis for all of our behavior. And all that we do in the Christian life. And all we do, we remember this is what alone enables us to live in growing commitment to God in worship, in all of life, in all our choices, in obedience to God. Paul is highlighting here, number one, how we all together have this as Christians. Because he uses the plural again, it's brethren. We all together receive these great mercies, and in view of that, we offer our lives together. Paul says, brothers, sisters, all of you, plural, have received God's mercies. And folks, in all these imperatives we're going to see in Romans 12, Paul uses the plural, calling us all together to respond in view of God's mercies. Mercies as God's family, as we live out the Christian life. And Paul highlights this with the therefore, which as you've heard before should make us always ask, what's it there for? When we see a therefore. Keller said, therefore indicates we give ourselves to God because of all he's been explaining. Paul's told us we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Therefore, it's like a hinge on a door, as one man said. It connects where we've been in all of Romans, telling us there is something of great significance, which is the heart and basis of all Paul is going to tell us in all the upcoming commands, imperatives in the Christian life. And Paul highlights it here, doesn't he? With a passionate plea. I urge you, brothers, sisters. He says, I urge you, I plead with you in view of the mercies of God, considering regularly all that God has given you in Christ, that you then offer yourself in all of life, that you walk by faith in light of the gospel and live in light of God's amazing grace, all the commands of the Christian life. I urge you to respond, Paul seems to say, and live out the faith in Christ in righteousness, practical righteousness, with the basis of God's mercy in Christ at the heart of all you do. Your worship, your everyday choices, your living, your relationships. David Garland said, this shows us the consequences that God expects of the recipients of His mercies. Receiving the bounty of God's mercy in Christ, forgiveness and peace and hope, assurance in the power of the Spirit, reconciliation, all of that brings an obligation to live in view of that. He said, it's not enough to believe, just believe the doctrine set forth in the previous chapters. No, because we believe that, and we are saved by grace through faith, then this is the result that flows out of it. There is a necessary response in view of being justified by faith. Since this foundation about the gospel is true, then in view of God's mercies, you live out of that foundation in the way I'm going to say. Hugh said, the greater our comprehension of what God has done for us in Christ, the greater our commitment will grow to be. Practically applied, Christ's gift meditated on, taken to heart, it's like a magnet that draws us to deeper and deeper commitment to the Lord. So that we'll sing, as Isaac Watts does in the hymn, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Folks, our calling, first of all, is to continually recount the great salvation we have in Christ by faith alone. Recount those blessings. Contemplate on all that God has given us in Jesus. And then live out our Christian life with that as the basis. Based on God's mercies. That ought to be the foundation, the basis, the motivation for all we do in our Christian living. Someone said there is nothing more important for our commitment to grow in Christ than to grow in understanding the greatness of God and the great mercies we have in Christ. Doriani said, by the mercies of God, it means by or in view of, or I exhort you on the basis, or by this source, by this foundation. Paul is implying here, as we move on to the next point in a moment, we recount God's mercies in everyday life regularly. Consistently, it's the foundation. Radically sinful people, one man said, who were radically lost, God provided a radical righteousness through the radical person of His Son Jesus, who made a radical new life possible by faith. Our commitment flows out of that amazing mercies of God in Christ. So God has given us a righteousness that we need by faith that no one can earn. No one can do enough works. Paul showed us that. God could have condemned us in our sin. But instead the gospel says God has acquitted us since Jesus took the condemnation. And as a result, though we were formerly estranged from God, Romans has told us we're now reconciled to God. We're restored to right relationship with God. And out of that flows peace, access to God in prayer, assurance of His love. We're united to Jesus, set free from sin's penalty and sin's power as the Spirit lives in us and changes us and renews us as we look to the end with hope. That's what Romans has been about. Therefore, in view of these mercies, Paul says, offer your lives to God. Live the way God calls you to. Live differently. The Christian life, Keller said, is always based on gratitude for God's grace. What's the motivation for your Christian living? Do we fear the Lord? Yes, of course we have a reverence for the Lord. But our ultimate motivation is gratitude for His great grace. In view of His mercies, offer yourself. His great love, which forgives us, brings salvation, new life to once hopeless sinners, you and I. It ought to result now in lives lived out by faith, in a righteousness by faith, a practical way of living in love for God. And love for others. His mercy motivates us. As we reflect on His mercies and know His great love that never changes, folks, that's what causes us to obey God, not out of ultimately fear, but ultimately honesty, to confess our sins before God. That is what causes us to draw near to God, even when it's hard, even when there's trials, knowing that assurance. That leads me to number two and 1B there. That's clarify your response. Clarify your response, verse 1b. The second core response to the gospel that is foundational to all of life, a life lived by faith in Christ practically, a righteousness lived out by faith in 1b there. The second foundational response is that Christians clarify what that response is. That, he says, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, response number one, we said, is the basis of our commitment. This one is more about the character of our commitment. The first point involves more of the why, the motivation. This is really more about the what. What does this response in worship look like? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, motivation, offer what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, first of all, we remember all we do as Christians, including this core action of worship, is in view of God's mercies. God's mercies is why? The motivation. This is the what of our response. What is our response? Secondly, if you look there, the response the Christian has to God's mercies, Paul pictures it in the way the offerings, some of them, were given in the Old Testament times in the temple. Now, Paul takes this and uses that Old Testament imagery of the offerings in a Christian context where Christ is the final sacrifice. We know that. And Old Testament sacrifices are no longer given or needed. Paul is not, first of all, picturing in the Old Testament the sin offerings that were given for forgiveness of sin. Because Jesus, of course, is the final and full sin offering, once and for all, paying for sin for all. So that's not the picture here of sin offerings. But there were other offerings, and there were thank offerings. These were the burnt offerings that brought the best a worshiper had in the Old Testament being consumed fully at the altar. And that seems to be the picture here. Paul says, present, offer your bodies, your whole lives to God in view of the cross, that's the altar now, in view of His great mercies, God's ultimate sacrifice, bring your whole self, all you are in Christ, out of great gratitude, the first time you come to Jesus, and continually. Sam Shoemaker said, to be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus at the time that I know. This is what real worship is about, folks. Yes, we come in corporate worship. We mentioned that. It's essential. But true worship affects every area of life, affecting all of our behavior, how we live at home, how we live on the job, our witness in the community, of course, in the church. It means in view of God's great love and mercy, we give ourselves to Him more and more as we grow to know more and more and more of who He is and all that He's given to us in Christ. In view of Jesus giving all of Himself, God's great mercies, we're called to present the first time and continually all of ourselves. This is why as we grow in the knowledge of His mercies, we should be more committed at age 40 if we're a Christian than we were at age 30. Hypothetically, we should be. We should be growing. We shouldn't be like the chicken. You probably heard the story. The chicken told the pig, hey, let's make breakfast for the farmer. And he said, well, yeah. He said, the pig said, for you, that's a sacrifice, Mr. Chicken. For me, that's a total commitment. Now, in view of God's mercies, we present ourselves continually, like those burnt offerings of the Old Testament. They were no leftovers. They were consumed. But they represented total, complete consecration to God. This is worship in view of God's mercy. This is at the heart of the whole Christian lifestyle. Keller said to be a living sacrifice is to be fully at God's disposal. It means to be willing to obey God at any time in any way God may lead us. Willing to thank God, he says, for anything God may send in different areas of our lives. And folks, I think this is why Paul says we're to offer our bodies. Because what we offer is more than what we think or what we say with our mouths or just skin and bones. The body represents all of all we are. We offer all we are. Our worship is practical to God. Doriani said all three here can be together. Heart, mind, and body represent the whole person, the whole man or woman. But get the point here about offering your bodies. The point is, presenting our bodies means Christians don't bring just inward, abstract thinking or ideas or spirituality to God in worship, but a practical one, a total one. See, then people, they would focus on, back in those days, the spiritual side of things. You know, dualism and Gnosticism, they called it. And, you know, the body's bad, the spirit and soul is good. And then they would start to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live in my body, you know. And they would get into all of that. Paul says, no, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. They would say that. Today people will say, you know, I've accepted Jesus in my heart. Right? In my heart, I believe in Jesus, and then live however they want to the rest of the week. You know, and they say one Sunday, I give my heart to God on a Sunday, but then they go and they give their eyes, their hands, and their feet to the devil the rest of the week. And we've all struggled with that as Christians, haven't we? As one man said, the problem often with a living sacrifice is that they have the tendency to keep crawling off the altar. But no, the only response to God's mercies involves all we are. It is concrete. It involves the practical, day-to-day living and choices, how we use our hands, our ears, our eyes, our feet. Just as it's with the body that sin came into the world and we turn from God, it's through the body that we now worship God. Stott said, we're to offer different parts of our body to God. Our feet walk in His path. Our lips speak the truth, spread the gospel. Our tongues bring healing. Our hands lift up those that are fallen. Our ears listen to the distressed. Our eyes look humbly to God. So Paul clarifies a few things here I want to mention. The response the Christian must have to the mercies of God. Number one, as we offer our lives and bodies in worship, it is logical. Notice those L's listed there. Paul says, offer your bodies in view of God's mercy. This is your reasonable, or some translations say, spiritual, or I like better, logical, rational act of worship. Worship includes coming together, yes, and hearing God's word and what we sing and say, but worship that does not more and more offer all of our lives to Christ in view of God's mercy, Paul says, it's illogical. It's irrational. In other words, it's only because of God's great mercies in Jesus that it is logical that a Christian would give their lives for the Lord, quit their jobs, go around the world, serve the Lord wherever the Lord calls them. It's only in view of the mercies that they would do that. That's the only way it's logical. R.C. Sproul tells of how he's meant to take over his dad's business and would be pretty lucrative. And when he didn't want to do it, these lawyers, and he went into seminary, these lawyers said, why would you not do this? He said, but you don't understand. I'm experiencing the mercies of God when he was called into ministry. This means in view of God's mercies, as we hear the gospel, get a growing view of His grace, and if we don't respond with growing surrender to Him, we're thinking illogically. We're not responding with the only rational response there is to the mercies of God in Christ, to God's amazing grace. The only response that is logical and informed to Christ giving us all of Himself is that we, the first time and continually, give Him all of us. We continue to. No matter who you are, pastor, elder, businessman, tradie, young, old, the only logical response is to give all of yourself in continual commitment to Christ. This also tells us the worship that pleases God, folks, and don't miss this, it is not about outward religion and rituals and what we say in forms of worship and inward heart feelings and emotionalism that some people get caught up. It is an informed worship. True worship and offering ourselves to God is logical because it is consistent with the proper understanding of growing in the truth of what's true about God and Christ. Romans 1-11. True commitment is the only rational course of action in view of the mercies of God. God desires informed worship where, based on the truth, growing in it from the heart, we surrender more and more of our whole self to God in Christ. True worship is a thoughtful, reflective worship. It's based on the growing grasp we have of the gospel truth. It's not rote, habitual, going through the motions, emotionalism. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9, not one that gives begrudgingly, but out of conviction, out of purpose. And that's not just our money, but our lives. Our worship ought to flow from those deep convictions, not absent-minded habits, as one man said. It's reasonable because, not just because we grew up in the church, that's good, but because we become convinced the gospel is true. And we're growing to know that. And we're surrendering. Number two, as we offer our lives and bodies, it is a living sacrifice. Our worship, we remember this, is a living sacrifice. We're alive in Christ, is the point I think here. And now we're called to be living sacrifices. Why living? Because Christ is the final, ultimate sacrifice. He died, He rose, He's alive. We're now alive in Him. And there's no longer the bringing of animals to die in the Old Testament, which was symbolic.
But now in view of God's mercies, we're alive in Christ, and we continually, that's the idea of living, constantly living for the Lord, surrendering to the Lord. It means it's a constant, continual, lifelong, living sacrifice because we're alive in Christ. But it is a sacrifice. It's living, but it's sacrifice. What dies? Us, our old self. We've talked about that in Romans. We die to sin because we're alive in Christ. As Keller said, it makes it a living killing. It's a living sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice. As alive in God, in God's mercies, in Christ, we continually offer our lives alive to God, but dying to sin. Renewing our commitment to God. Renewing our position as those alive in God. As Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. And this is the idea here. We're alive and dying to self. And we continually give over our lives as Christians to Christ. And we're motivated by the mercies of God, standing at the foot of the cross, as one man said, seeing the Son Jesus there dying for us. We lay down our lives. Number three, we offer our lives in worship and bodies. And we are listening sacrifices. It's there in the outline. Not only living, but listening. This is first seen in the fact that we are holy. You notice that? Holy sacrifices. We know, as we grow in the gospel, we are set apart in Christ, and we listen to God. We've renounced sin ultimately, and we live in that mindset. This is who we are. Listening, holy sacrifices. This means we listen to who God says we are in Christ as living sacrifices. We're holy. We're set apart to God in Christ by grace. And we live in light of that. See, holiness is not just separation from the world. It's separation while we live in this world. Jesus said, you're going to be in the world, but not of the world. So as living sacrifices, we're set apart from common use for the Lord's purposes, dedicated to Him in Christ while we're here. And all that we do comes out of this understanding of God's mercies, of who we are in Christ. So to be holy means we're set apart. To be well-pleasing, did you notice that? Means we grow to live out of the reality of who we are in Christ, of those that God loves. And He sees us as well-pleasing in Jesus. We're accepted in Him. We're holy in Him. We listen to Him. We obey out of the sense of that love in Him, not trying to earn His love. And all we want to do is to please the Lord. Not earn His favor, but please Him. Now that we're assured of His love, in view of His mercies, we can never earn it. And we don't live to try to please ourselves or others, but to please God. Because we are forgiven. Like a kid playing sport to please his dad because he knows how much his dad loves him. Not to earn his dad's love. So we seek to please God in all we do, not doing what we do because of fear or duty, but in view of God's mercy already given. And we make it our aim to be listening, living sacrifices that are well-pleasing. I read about these two little girls. They were talking about what they wanted to give their dad for Christmas one year. And they both, the two little girls, young, they piped up at the same time and said, "We know, we'll get Dad a Barbie doll." Well, the point was, they thought because they were pleased with the Barbie doll, Dad would be pleased. Now, how often are we like that with God in a much greater way? Do we live out of the love and resting in the gospel, knowing we're forgiven, knowing His grace, knowing His heart, and wanting to please Him, not trying to earn because we don't have to, but to please our Father, to honor Him in all that we do, and to act out of love towards Him and towards others because we are assured of His grace in Christ? Instead, we often can drift at times to trying to earn our way with God, to do what we do to impress Him or to impress others. Number three, concentrate on your mind. 2A, concentrate on your mind. The third core response to the gospel, foundational to all of a life lived by faith in Christ, practically, righteousness lived out by faith, is in 2A. And do not, he says, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, the third foundational response we have as Christians is to concentrate on our thinking, on our minds. The connection here, of course, I hope you see, is that the way we offer our bodies at the heart of it and in the start of it, our whole lives to God, involves our thinking. It's not inseparated from our minds in any way. Schreiner said Paul views us holistically. There's always a relationship between what we think as Christians and what we do. I've heard said before, 80% of the Christian life is from the neck up. And there's a lot of truth in that. You know, gymnasts and divers, other athletes, they know that where your head goes, the rest of your body will follow. And that's true in the Christian life. So Paul, after calling us to offer our bodies, living sacrifices, our whole selves, before he gets into the specifics of that next week, he starts out with the focus at the heart of it. Affects everything else, our thinking, our minds. God calls us to logical, informed worship, living in light of the gospel. But remember, God is the one who brings that transformation so that we worship based on what we know and believe in an honoring way. So God calls us in this, and the means of doing it, presenting ourselves, starts with this renewed mind in the gospel. And notice what Paul does. He gives us two commands here. One is negative and the other is the key positive. But both of these are in what in Greek is called the present passive. It means, and just bear with me, there is something we must continually do because there is something that is constantly, in both these areas, being done to us. So first of all, don't be conformed by the world's patterns. It's pressing in on you in this passing age. It's schemes. And second, because of this, do be transformed by the renewal of your thinking. Hughes calls it the two key sides of growing Christian commitment. So on the one hand, the world and its patterns, its schemes and patterns and ideas, it's always pressing in on us. It's the present passive in Greek. It means that's why the present obligation to resist, of course in God's power, is so key. But the idea here of the world, it's not the physical world, of course, the creation, but the present passing age. And so Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns, the schemes, the present ideas of sin and the devil that are subtle all around us, pressing in on us in this passing present age. Why? Because we as Christians know the new age of eternal life in Christ has broken in. So the first point, though, is the reality of resistance. There are constant forces that we are passive to, in a sense. They're pressing in on us, molding, seeking to mold us and squeeze us into the world's idea of the way of thinking. This passing age around us is constantly telling us how to think with patterns of self and anti-God and sin and pride and what you want and getting your way. And it's not just vulgar words and immorality. It's very subtle often in the things around us and what we watch, what we read. Patterns of a passing age based in pride and fear and tolerance. Someone said in this age, freedom, self-expression, personal fulfillment become the supreme values. And that's why we must obey the first imperative here. Always be resisting, of course in God's power, that conformity. The present age around us seeking to press us in into a cookie cutter mold of false ideas of what a human being is supposed to be. That's the world. This world refers to the worldview that is seeking to fashion us, one man said, into warped replicas of humanity. People that take no account of God and think God doesn't hold them accountable. See, we can't be like chameleons in this world that just blend in with the surroundings. We're to be different. We've got to be careful in what we watch. We've got to be willing at times to stand up and challenge people to not be afraid to be different. We need to remember the old saying, "Gigo, garbage in, garbage out." And it's true. A polluted mind, one man said, leads to a polluted life. But a mind filled with gospel truth and hope, it will lead to a life dedicated to the Lord more and more. So we live in a world we know that tolerates abortion and materialism. But often, sometimes we get sucked in. As one man said, We like experiences that fill our lives with busyness and activities, often the world's pattern, and then we complain about it. Folks, this is why the second part of this dual command is so key. Two patterns are held up, one man said. The pattern of the world and the pattern of God's will. Don't be conformed, resist, but be transformed. It's kind of like a submarine, right? Going in the depths of the deep of the ocean, it has to have greater pressure inwardly to resist the outward pressure that will easily crush it. And this is true spiritually for us as Christians. The idea is not just that there's the outward pressure and then it's the inward thing that God does, because the inward change God brings affects us outwardly. And the outward conformity of the age will affect our thinking inwardly. So it's not just one way or the other. But God brings this transformation, folks. God is doing it. That's the other side of this passive present in Greek. God, we remember, is transforming the lives of His people as He works in our thinking, as He makes us more like Jesus, and we have the mind of Christ, and we think like Christ, which affects all of our actions, the rest of Romans. But in view of what God is doing, we concentrate on the renewing of our minds. Folks, there are things we do to cooperate with what God is doing. Are you looking to His Word in your own life? Are you coming to hear godly teaching? Are you reading books that help renew your mind? Spending time with godly Christians that renew your thinking? Godly conversations? It's the word here, transform, metamorphosis. It's the idea we get from a caterpillar becoming and being transformed into a butterfly. God does this work in us in our thinking to start with that affects our actions over a process of time. So we're not conformed, but we're transformed as we constantly offer ourselves as living sacrifices, saying a consistent no to the world and its ways and a consistent yes to what God is doing, renewing our thinking, transforming our hearts, our lives in Jesus Christ. It means we take time to meditate on who Jesus is. Are we doing that? To remember all He's given us and how that affects our circumstances currently, our choices, our problems. Number four, briefly, and we finish. Verse 2b, correct your life. This is a brief one, but we need to finish it on this. The final core response is that we, in a righteous life lived out righteously by faith, is in 2b. This is really the results here, if you look at 2b. This is the results of a life committed to Christ more and more. Then, or that, you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, we'll often talk, don't we, about God's will as this mysterious code we're trying to crack. But Paul said it's not something that a Christian just stumbles on accidentally. No, as in view of God's mercies, we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices, not being conformed, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the gospel. Then, as we are growing to know Christ's great love, being inflamed by that love, our overall thinking reoriented based on all we've been given in Christ, our minds being renewed, then when we get into the reality of life more and more, we'll be able to test, put it to the test, and know and approve and see and recognize and appreciate God's good and pleasing and perfect will. It is not something we casually happen to land as we fall off of a building and land into God's will. Yes, God is in control. But He's talking about us testing it, knowing it, seeing how good it is, walking into more and more of it as we offer our lives as living sacrifices, being changed in our thinking. Then we get in those situations and we put it to the test. We see that it is good. God shows us His will, that we can see that in those choices when we live our lives for Christ, it's the good will of God and pleasing to give up and to serve and to live like Jesus, to live in the ways of Christ. And we walk into His will and we test it. Dokimazo is the Greek word there. We see that it's true. And as one man said, our commitment leads to having a sure eye. We see that it's that good will of God. It's perfect, but it's pleasing to God, but it's also pleasing to us. And we grow in it. And God uses us. Let's turn to Him now as we close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as we come before You and starting out this practical, as it's called, section of Romans, help us, Lord, to know that foundation. Lord, that we've been saved by grace through faith, Romans 1-11, and nothing in ourselves. But in view of that foundation and basis, Lord, we've offered our lives to You the first time. And Lord, we continue to do that, always in view of Your mercies, that You'll continue to renew our thinking based in the gospel, based in the love that's in the truth of God, of the Savior who laid down His life. And that we'll grow to know who we are in You and live out of that assurance with renewed thinking. And Lord, we'll get into the reality of life and know Your will and walk in that will and see it as Your good and perfect and pleasing will for our lives in Christ. Give us grace, Lord. Help us to continue to know all we've been given and who we are and to serve You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.